I'm thankful still that the Lord is still speaking to this world. Not so much, not that God has sent a virus into it, you know. God speaks all the time, whether we're listening or not. But global crisis has certainly given men and women worldwide cause to consider, hasn't it? Business acquaintances that, as a result of this kind of thing, they started using phrases like "the end of the world," which of course excites me that there's an opportunity like that just opened up. One fellow called, we were talking on the phone, he said, "Well, it's a different world, isn't it?" And I said, I don't think it's different at all. I think we're just starting to become aware of what's going on in it a little more. And others say, if you have ever believed that something like this would happen? And as I pause to think about some of these kinds of questions, it excited in my mind the idea that God is trying to get people's attention, and he's becoming successful at it. People have stopped what they're doing, and they're looking around, and they're thinking about things. Now, he doesn't, as I say, just speak in a crisis. We just hear him better. Like this child that doesn't hear their mother until she raises her voice, you know. So, I'm thankful for that. 30 years ago, in August, I guess it would have been, the Gulf War began. It was on 2nd of August, 1990, that Operation Desert Shield went into effect. And this was the operation that's leading to build up of troops and defenses in Saudi Arabia. And then in January of the following year, 1991, Operation Desert Storm began. 35 nations at that time, led by the United States, waged war in Iraq, against Iraq, in response to an invasion that they had taken on in oil-rich Kuwait, you perhaps remember, in the Persian Gulf. And 30 years ago, this crisis was really instrumental in awareness at that time, too. In fact, at least two things, of course, that I recall. One is that the Christians were emboldened to speak for some reason. And they were convinced at that time of the nearness of Christ's return, the coming of the Lord. And that's really what I want to think about with you this morning. What does that mean to us as Christians today, the coming of the Lord? Well, at that time, they were impressed by the very nearness of it with the events that were going on in the world, and that there was a connection between these current events and the Word of God, the Bible. They saw things like global markets, just the fact that they were global, a world religious council. I remember someone showing me an EU coin at the time, I think it still has it, but that had a woman riding a beast, and they were pointing to scripture passages. And these Christians, emboldened to speak, some of them came and they spoke to who, until that time, was lost in this world, and really thought of my place in connection with what's going on in the rest of the world, didn't have any kind of a world view. I was pretty self-absorbed, I suppose you could say. But myself and many at that time were awakened to the sense that we're not alone here, that there's something going on, and what was impressed upon me was that the Word of God could be trusted, that in it he has revealed some things that are still to come. Now, how they were all connected, I didn't totally understand, but I was convinced of the nearness of the judgment of God as a lost sinner. This was a good place to start. Well, the Christians embraced that and pointed me to the Savior, that there was a solution to this upcoming problem, which they did not know the time or the hour, but nonetheless, there was a solution to my problem of sin, this problem that was affecting the whole world. And as they explained that, they pointed me to the Savior, pointed me to Christ, and I trusted Him at that time. And then the Gulf War ended, and the people of this world, they really just went on with their lives, didn't they? They got used to the idea that this was not going to work, and they believed again that man had the capacity to solve his own problems. That's what they believed. That's what they still believe today. Of course, this is false, and this is why I'm thankful that God is able still to speak in a crisis and awaken people to the reality that He's there, to the reality that they are not able to solve all their own problems. And my hope is that as problems become more difficult, that they at least begin to look up. The Bible is intended to cause a change in the reader, isn't it? When we read of the coming of the Lord in the Bible, we're not just interested in how it happens, the order of events and all those kinds of things. The idea should be more than that. It's supposed to affect the change. I just want to think with you this morning, some of the early portions that the Apostle Paul wrote, early parts of his writings, that is, concerning the coming of the Lord. And he wrote them very strategically to try and give help to the recipients of these letters. I think that the writings of those days are as relevant to us today. His writings to the Thessalonians and Corinthians. You recall just the background. Oh, I should have asked Ryan. How long am I supposed to go here? I do have a clock, and I tend to run over. I made it a special point to bring a clock into my presence. But I understood I have approximately 25 minutes.
Yeah, we've kind of been in the 25 to 30 minute range.
Okay, so we're at quarter two?
Sure.
Okay, I'll do my best. So anyway, we'll just take a look here at these first couple of portions. Again, to mention that the gospel came to the Thessalonican church in Paul's second missionary journey. Gallio was went through Asia Minor and then was led of the Lord to come over to Macedonia. And as he wound his way down the coast, he came to this place, Thessalonica, where the gospel was preached there three Sundays in a row, three Sabbath days, I should rather say, in a row. And he was rushed out of town very quickly, and these very green believers were left there to fend by themselves with the Holy Spirit. And the writings, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is Paul's letters to encourage and to help a persecuted church. And he does so with many thoughts of coming from the Lord. He would go from there down around into Athens and so on over to Corinth, where he spent a greater time proclaiming the gospel, and the Lord Jesus confirmed to him that he had many people in that city, and so he was to continue to do so boldly. And he proclaimed the gospel. Many people were saved in Corinth. There for, I think some suggest, perhaps around 2 years. It was at least a year and a half, as the scriptures indicate. And while he was there, he had far less in the way of persecution, in fact. The other religions around, they didn't like what he was stating, particularly the Jews. But the local governments would not entertain complaints of the Jews against him. So he had liberty to press on the gospel while he was there in Corinth. He had many doors. And so these two letters, these letters to the Thessalonians and the letters to the Corinthians, come to very different groups, having both heard the gospel, but in different manners. Some heard it in the midst of great persecution, and others in the midst of great ease. And we see immediately what happens as we read through. So let's just notice Paul's introductory comments to each of them. I'll just read here from 1 Thessalonians 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place, your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us the manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from wrath to come. He emphasizes there, of course, among many other things, that they are waiting for his Son from heaven. He mentioned that this is actually what they are doing. Same idea is happening in Corinth. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God that is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in by him in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians also, they were waiting for the Lord Jesus. They were expecting his return in some measure, although it seemed that what they needed to hear about the Lord's return was a little bit different. This next slide really represents a number of the texts that we find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we want to think about the significance of the coming of the Lord in face of what they are currently doing. As they are setting about to live the gospel, and they are clearly doing it, Paul had to say, he was able to say that from them that the gospel message sounded out so that it was heard up and down the coast, the changes that had taken place there. That it was in the midst of persecution. In fact, the kind of person that was producing death among the believers, persecution from without. And something the text is really an encouragement, isn't it? So that they can press on knowing that they will see their loved ones again, that at the return of the Lord, we will be here. So this chart really includes the time. You'll notice the cross mentioned here. There's blue line represents Christ having gone to heaven, and 40 days after the cross, you see the return of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost here in this yellow line, and then for an unknown period of time, which was, this is the return period of today, question marks indicate that you don't want to be deciding when that is, as some groups have erred in so doing. But the point that Paul indicated to the Thessalonians was this, that they were waiting for the Son from heaven. And that at that time that the Son came, he would deliver them from wrath to come. As they looked at the world around them, what they saw was a descent into darkness, I suppose. That there was evil all around. Paul would write to them, and 2 Thessalonians 2, he would say that the mystery of iniquity is already working. What you're seeing is actually the workings of Satan, the workings of the devil in this world. As you see people despising one another, taking one another to court, as you see wars around, as you see persecution, as you see injustice, as you see immorality, what you're seeing is not this revelation of man of sin that they had been instructed. But what you're seeing is just the leading up to that. They didn't think that they were going to be facing that, allegedly, but he encourages them to keep going, that what you're seeing should not put you off. And I want to encourage you this morning that as we see lawlessness abound in our world around us, it should not make us fearful that something's gone wrong. It should remind us only that the Lord's long suffering is still waiting, and that as a result, our purpose needs to be as Thessalonians was, to continue to go, to press on in sounding out the gospel, which alone can deliver people from wrath to come. And so, he goes further in chapter 4, the Lord himself returning from heaven with a shout. And he encourages them there to be reminded that, as a result of the Lord coming before the wrath that's going to fall on this earth, that it's going to be a great reunion too. It's going to be a reunion with all those that have died in Christ. It's going to be something that they should long for, to give them hope. It's something that the Lord himself is going to do personally. And he's going to meet them, as it says, in the air. So shall you ever be with the Lord. You can imagine that as they read these things, it would generate in them a real sense of joy, wouldn't it? It would bring a sense of peace. It would bring assurance in the face of trials. It would give a sense of purpose that they weren't out of place where they were, that the Lord was right on schedule. These things, I think, in a time of crisis, are important for us to remember. A few weeks ago, I started to get a number of calls from Christians that perhaps hadn't been in the Word that much of late, and perhaps had stopped gathering together with other believers, ones that I hadn't heard from in a long time. And they were calling, really in quite a panic, and they were wondering what was going on. I encouraged them to turn back to the Word of God, and I encouraged them in what the coming of Christ really meant. Now, in Thessalonians, Paul really divides it into three sort of faith. The coming for his people to the clouds, in Christ's presence, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 5:23. That also, that they'll be in his presence. And this is really rewards day. Paul speaks about this. Aren't you our joy and crown of rejoicing? And then the third phase of the coming of Christ is Christ with his saints. And it says there when he will come and be glorified in his saints. And really this allows them to press on, knowing that the day will come when everybody will see that it was the right thing to have believed in the Lord. It was the right thing. They weren't crazy after all. The Lord Jesus is going to come and vindicate even his people. What a precious thing. If you're suffering today abuses for what you believe, know this for sure, saint, that the day is coming when everybody's going to recognize that you are correct in doing so, that he was worthy to have been believed, even in this day when he's away from us. And so that's really an overview, I suppose, of the coming of Christ as written to the Thessalonians. It really gives hope, doesn't it? Assurance, joy, peace, purpose, all of those things. It gives us a reason to press on. Well, it was not so in Corinth. There were some problems in Corinth. And throughout 1 Corinthians, what we discover is that there's a number of, there's many issues, of all of which we're not going to go over this morning, of course. But I wanted to highlight the places where the Apostle Paul brings to their mind the coming of Christ. Because what they think about the coming of Christ is going to have an effect on their work. Now, I want to remind you that perhaps this is at a time, well, because this is at a time where there is little persecution, I would say that perhaps has more relevance even to us in North America. Christians really don't suffer the kind of persecution that is found in other parts of this globe. Or in other times in history even. But so for us, it's going to be a definite urgency on our part to continue to call to mind some of these things in order not to fall into difficulties that came by in Corinth. Now, Corinth was synonymous really with carnality. That's what Paul speaks of them, as being babes, as being carnal. And I'm not able to speak to you as those that are spiritual, you could say. And in his letter, he tries to handle a number of issues that they're facing. He does handle them. And the first one we'll find, I want you to turn to in your Bibles here. I didn't put these all with the. I may have. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bibles are open. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And he covers a number of these same ideas, but in a very different way. Again, he's coming to them where they are, and he's bringing in the important parts about coming to Christ that need to effect a change in their behavior. Chapter 3 is going over the issue that they have among them of really division in the gospel work. They had lined up among behind different preachers and so on. Some say they're of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Christ. You know. Chapter 3, just notice in starting in verse 5, say, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given me as a master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. And then over in chapter 4, notice in verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So the first thing was they had divisions in gospel work, and it was obviously affecting not only what was happening at that time, but Paul puts his finger on the return of the Lord and say, what you're doing is going to have an impact at the judgment seat of Christ. The day will declare it, he said. There's going to be a connection with how one builds, whether they're working with God or against him. You remember Apostle Peter, as he was saying to the Lord, not so, Lord, as the cross was being explained again to them. And he was doing, it seems, the work of Satan there at the time. His mind wasn't right. He had perhaps good intentions, who knows, but the point was he was way off track. In opposition to the Lord's working. I suppose we can beat that way, can't we? This can be a product of our wrong thinking, the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, he's going to actually evaluate what we do here. And so Paul exhorts them on the basis of Christ's return, who will judge the hidden things, he will bring them into light, that we ought to labor in accordance with the Word of God, in submission to Him, as fellow workers with God, said in verse 9. So that was the first thing. Be aware of the aspect of the coming of Christ where He will review the work we do as believers. Now the second thing, if you go on over to chapter 11, And this was, there was, they had divisions even in their worship. I'm just going to read verses 23 to 26 here. It's the part that refers to his coming in particular. And these are well-known and precious verses to us all. But I wonder if we think about them in the fact that it's in the midst of a rebuke. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, till he comes. The Lord's Supper, although it points backwards, it also points forwards, doesn't it? The fact that it's a temporary remembrance until he comes ought to draw our attention, Paul says, balance of this chapter, that there not be divisions among us. And he goes on to explain that the way they were behaving towards one another was very selfishly. He points out here that the Lord Jesus was never selfish. Everything he did was for others. Everything he did was for others. It says, He gave thanks and he broke it and he said, take, eat. He gave to others first, is the point Paul's really putting his finger on. He took the cup and he said, take, drink this. It's the new covenant. And then he reminded them that it's until he comes. He's speaking of a union that they all have, that they all would have together. Something that they could remember together. And in Corinth, in fact, the Lord's Supper turned out to be something that was causing a division. Paul would say that there are those looking down that are seeing what the church does at this time. And what they're supposed to see is a united agreement that the Lord Jesus died and rose. That he's the one that unites them. And they take and they drink the cup of the Lord, it says here. He goes on to say for each one to examine himself and that there's actual present difficulties that come. Verse 20, verse 30, for this reason, this was their wrong gathering together, not considering one another. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. Chastened by the Lord. So he holds up the coming of Christ. We're doing this till he comes as a reason to be in right standing with him. To have all of our sins out of the way. Not to have divisions among other brethren. What a terrible thing it would be to come to the Lord's Supper, knowing that across the room, there is division between me and another. The Lord says that this is not how it's to be. This is not what I did. I brought you together. And you're allowing this to be a hindrance. Don't be surprised, he says, if the chastening of the Lord doesn't come as a result. So consider the coming of the Lord as a result. Well, the third thing in our last few moments, if you want to go over to chapter 15, they had in Corinth also a division in doctrine. And not just any old doctrine, but pretty important doctrine of resurrection of Christ. Chapter 15, verse 12 says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, like some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead. It's interesting to notice the difference between those in Corinth and those in Thessalonica. You remember Thessalonica, they were really distraught, distressed about the fact that lovable ones had died and missed on the coming of the Lord. They had been expecting. And it was tearing them up. Paul wrote them to console them and to encourage them that this was not the case. In Corinth, it seemed to be not a big deal at all. They were glad to go around and proclaim that, well, they just missed out. He who endures to the end, well, they'll be saved. Perhaps that was their mantra at the time, I don't know. But the point was, there was those saying that, no, that there's no resurrection for them. And Paul brings to their mind here the coming of the Lord Jesus in a little bit more detail, and in particular the resurrection. He says, listen, if there's no resurrection for those people, you have to understand that there's no resurrection at all. And if there's no resurrection at all, he goes on to say, Christ isn't risen. Now, if that's so, in verse 19 it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He says, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and Christ hasn't risen. So the important understanding of the resurrection and the coming of Christ was going to be pivotal to them proclaiming the right gospel. What kind of a gospel message could they possibly proclaim without the resurrection? There isn't one, is there? No, not at all. So from here he goes on and points not to the day declaring it, but he points to a time when all enemies are defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, talks about, it says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And he goes into great length here, verses 20 to 25. It won't take, or 28, I won't take the time to read it right now, but he points out that the timing of the coming of the Lord, it says, each one is going to be raised in his own order. First Christ, and afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. I take that to mean at the rapture and at his second coming, those that died in the tribulation. And then the end, there'll be those that are raised at that time. It won't be as pleasant of a resurrection, but nonetheless it's one that occurs. And then he's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and power. And Paul takes and spreads this across a greater period of time, even looking to the very end, when all things will be made right again, is verse 28. When the Son himself, being subject to him, put all things under him, that God may be all in all, until he proves it. Marvelous. Paul points to these things, really, again, as a rebuke, that their gospel is gone. They don't understand the importance of what Christ is doing. So, in view of his coming, he says, consider the big plan. God's intention is to right everything that's wrong around here. And then, the last thing just to mention, is he really wants to encourage them. That's my note at the bottom there. The coming of Christ is an incitement to the Corinthians to be steadfast and always about the first thing. But in verses leading up to that, he reveals to them a mystery, something they didn't know. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, regarding those that you don't have an answer for that have died already, they too will be changed. They're sleeping now, but they will be changed as well. We all must be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. So therefore, his concluding remarks are this. In light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. As we think about these things in the age in which we live, we recognize how important for the Christian it is to have a right view and understanding of the coming of the Lord. Not just mechanics of it, how it happens, and the timing of it, as much as we're aware of it, but what it's going to mean to him. He himself is coming for his bride. He himself is going to delight in rewarding those that have labored with him and for him in thick and thin over these many years. He himself is going to come and present them a spotless and chaste virgin. He himself is going to put all these things that oppress us under his feet. And he's going to rule in righteousness. In view of these things, how ought we to be in his purposes here at this day? Knowing the terror of God, we set about to persuade men. And so I want to encourage you with these thoughts from both the letters to Thessalonians and the Corinthians, that the coming of the Lord should really be that which moves us to serve him. What does it mean to you today? Father in heaven, as we just bow at the conclusion of this time together, we thank you for what has been revealed to thy people. We pray that as this is now a new moment of crisis in the world, you would arm us, equip us, both in mind and in actions, to put away any sin that stumbles us, that sets us aside, in order to accomplish your purposes while it is still cultivated. Thank you that there is a hope that what we do is only until he comes. But we are fearful for the wrath that we see past our great reunion with the Lord that's going to fall upon this earth. So help us to have hearts of compassion and care for this world in which we live. As we see numbers increasing on the daily coronavirus count of those that are passing into eternity, we pray we may not see statistics, but those for whom Christ died. So Lord, help us to be bold in this day of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.